Turn back with me again to Matthew chapter 5. I want to speak to you this morning for these first 16 verses on this subject, the multitude, the mountain, and the master. Without a doubt, this is the most well-known sermon in the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you can ask around and talk to folks about Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, and some will know it and some won't. But you can go down here in Danville to any church, any denomination, talk with their pastor, and he'll be familiar with this message right here. The Sermon on the Mount. And I caught something over here in the reference. I have a Bible, I'm ashamed to say, that was written and published by Campbellites. And all their references are really off the wall. But they are exactly what religion teaches and what religion believes. And over on the side, it had a little numbered reference. And I looked it up in the back. And back in the back, they have a picture of a temple. And there's 8 steps going up to the temple. And these 8 steps are these 8 blessings here. And then when you arrive at the top of the temple, there's 27 columns sticking up. And these columns, I'll just read you a few of them, are influence, law, self-control, inward purity, the sacredness of marriage, speech guarded, no resistance, unlimited servants, and so on and so on and so on. And down at the bottom of the temple, it says explanation. Now, this is what this temple, this is what this picture is all about. And I'm quoting, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ first enumerated the 8 progressive steps by which men reach the higher altitudes of spiritual life, and then he sets forth the fundamental truths of the kingdom of God. Now, this is what the religion of this world believes. They believe that he taught in this Sermon on the Mount these blessed attitudes, and if you can achieve the attitudes, if you can change your conduct and your habits, if you can change your thinking a little bit and get in line with Him, if you can achieve these attitudes, then you can walk a closer walk with God. And old Israel believed it. The Pharisees believed it. And so has every earthly organized religion in any day. But this is not what the Lord taught in Matthew chapter 5. 2 things were going on outside Capernaum when our Lord ascended to the mountain to speak to this group of people. 2 things that always accompanied His ministry. Everywhere He went, everything He said, everything He did. And there are 2 things going on in your life and mine every day we live on this earth. And the same 2 things being manifested while I'm speaking to you this morning. The natural and the spiritual. That's what happened on that mountain. What you see with these eyes and hear with these ears, and what you can see and hear with the eyes and ears of faith. 2 things happened that day. What seemed to take place, and what actually happened. Look back here at chapter 4 and verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogue, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, all these things, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. Now try to visualize what's taking place here. These were a people who believed and had believed for years and years, whose fathers believed and their fathers believed that a Messiah was going to come. He was promised of God. And he'd be a man like David. He'd be a king. He'd be a great man. He'd be a prophet. A prophet like Moses. A prophet like Elijah. Not a man that could be missed. This was a man who's going to come on the scene and be noticed. A great man. When our Lord talked to the woman at the well, you remember, she said, when Messiah comes. Even she believed in the Messiah. When he comes, he's going to straighten things out. He's going to tell us everything we need to know. These were a people who believed in the coming of a Messiah. And then Jesus came on the scene. Rumors about his birth. Angels attending. Angels confirming. Angels singing. Hallelujah. A child is born. Some say he was born of a virgin. Miraculous birth. Attended by the heavenly host. Rumors about his birth. And at 12 years old, think about that. 12 years old, Lindsay, he walked in with the masters of theology of Israel and left them speechless. Confounded them. Amazed them. With his knowledge of the scriptures. And then came the baptism of John, when the voice of God spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." A lot of things attended this person, this man of God, this Jesus of Nazareth. And then his miracles. When he left being tempted of the devil in the wilderness, he went down, I preached on that not too long ago to you, to a people who sat in darkness. And he preached to them. Great light sprung up in their midst. And he went down there and he called his disciples. He just walked the seashore. And he looked at them and he said, "Follow me." And they followed him. And some left their father sitting in the boat all by himself, just got out, followed him. He did miracles. It says, I just read it to you in your hearing back here in chapter 4. He healed the lunatics and the demon-possessed and all those different kinds of diseases that they brought to him. And he healed them, it said. He healed them. And the more he did, the greater his reputation become, until the whole land began to just spill out with people. And they flocked to hear him. They flocked to see him. They flocked in multitudes to find him. And they came out of need and they came out of want. And they came because they were in trouble. They came because something was broken and needed fixed. They came because they were desperate and had nothing to lose. And some, like Herod of old, they hoped to see a miracle. They came out of curiosity. Some, like the folks who followed him around the seashore, they came because they ate of the loaves and were filled. Some came to judge him and scrutinize him and see if he fit the description of their own concepts and ideas of the Messiah. And then some were just caught up in the frenzy and excitement of the crowd. Some were there hoping that if this was the Messiah, and they could get close to him, maybe they could be like the friends of David when he established the kingdom. They'd be right there in the throne room. Some of the disciples had that idea. When I see the multitudes who thronged him and pressed him and clamored after him everywhere he went, I see the religion of this world. That's what I see. Stirred by the excitement of the multitude, drawn by his fame and reputation as the healer, hoping to see something miraculous, something extraordinary, hoping to see a sign from heaven, feeding on the crowd and on their stories and on their hopes and on their desires, feeding on the concepts and notions of who he was. And this world today, this very morning, in nearly every corner of the globe, there's untold multitudes gathering still on the reputation of Christ for the same old reasons and the same old needs and the same old wants and the same old desires. Why? Because it seemed like that's what he was here for. That's what it seemed like. Earthly needs, earthly wants, earthly problems, earthly desires. Let me tell you something. Everything religion does is a ministry of this world. It ministers to earthly needs. It ministers to earthly wants and desires. It's a ministry to the flesh. Broken marriages, broken homes, destitute children, orphans, halfway houses, feeding the poor, sheltering the homeless, moral reform. It ministers to the needs of this world and to the flesh. All worthy causes, all needy situations. But brethren, if God heals your body, it's still going to die. He called Lazarus back from the dead, but Lazarus still had to die. If God heals your marriage, you still got to leave one another. You still going to have to turn her loose or she's going to turn you loose. One of the two of you, if not both of you, going to die. If God heals your finances, you can't take them with you. If God feeds your hungry body, that body's still going to the grave. Nothing of the ministry of this earth can do you any good spiritually. Religion always defines the blessings of God. Now hear me. In the light of earthly gain. I hunt with a fellow down there and he told me, he said, you know something? He said, the Lord's blessed me. He said, I don't have to work. He said, I don't have to get out there and sweat in the hot sun. He said, I've got plenty of money. He said, I go to church every Sunday. My kids don't give me any problems. Both of them go to church. He said, I'm blessed. That's how religion defines the blessings of God. Health, habits, home, financial security, marital standing. And this is what seemed like was taking place. This is what appeared to physically transpire here. They saw no difference in him than they did in the pool of Bethesda. That's what I'm saying. They were just there waiting for the troubling of the waters. They were there for the benefits. They came to him because of his reputation to heal, to hear him speak, to see him work, and to enjoy the benefits. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, it says this, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man. And I'm telling you this, that religion, they're sincere in what they're saying, and what they're saying is what they see. And what they see is an earthly ministry to earthly needs and wants and desires. That's all they see. He physically ascended on a mountain. He physically looked at the multitude in need. He actually healed their diseases, tended to their needs. He physically sat on the ground and taught everything recorded in this chapter to that multitude. That actually happened. That's the historical account of what took place on that mountain. And it would appear that God was concerned with the welfare of the world, that he loved all men the same, cared for all men the same. But what seemed to be so here is why religion is the way it is. All they can see is the natural, the physical, and the historical. Two things took place that day, what seemed to be and what actually was, the natural and the physical and the spiritual. In Romans chapter 8, verse 4, it says this, "The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." They look past the physical. They look past the flesh and its desires. They look past the ability of it, the understanding of it, the wants and the will of it. They look past its logic and reason to what eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. And while the flesh attempts to achieve the attitudes, the Spirit sees Him. You see what I'm saying? It sees Him who is the end of the law for righteousness. While the flesh tries to work up repentance, the Spirit of God in you creates a godly repentance, a godly sorrow that leadeth thee to repentance. While the flesh tries to present its works an offering to God for sin, faith rests in the finished work of Christ. What I'm saying is this, the cleansing of the leper meant nothing apart from what it pictured. Can you see that? God calling Lazarus back from the grave, that has no profit to you whatsoever, other than maybe astounding you that he had the ability, and I don't know why it would astound us, that God could raise the dead who created the world. But apart from what it pictured, it has no value. And so is the Sermon on the Mount. And all that we see and what seemed to take place won't do you any good until you see what took place spiritually. But I tell you this, if God gives you eyes and ears to see, you'll be astounded. You see, the kingdom of God, he says this over and over and over throughout the New Testament. He said the kingdom of God's not meat and drink. It's not the physical. He said, when he's talking about himself being the bread, he's not talking about a chunk of bread like the Catholics take the wafer and that actually is Christ. That's not what he's saying. It's not meat and drink. The kingdom of God is not in word only. It's not learning something. It's not learning a doctrine. It's good that you learn doctrine. But doctrine's not Christ. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Now, what that means to a poor old country boy like me is you can't see it. That's what it means. It comes and you can't see it. It's like regeneration. He said the Spirit of God's like the wind. You can't tell where it come from or where it's going. All you can do is see the effects of it. That's the way the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is in your heart, he said. And you can't see it coming until it's established. And then you see the effects. The kingdom of God, our Lord said to Nicodemus, can only be perceived by new birth. And that's why Paul says, and this is the rest of that scripture I quoted to you over in Romans, they that are in the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They tend to them. That's what he's saying. They tend to them. They minister to them. They worry about them. They fret over them. They find security in them. They mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now let me show you three things here in Matthew chapter 5. All three of these things found right here in verse 1. Matthew chapter 5. First of all, the multitude. It says, seeing the multitude. Which multitude did he see? I know he looked with these eyes and saw that multitude. But what multitude did he see? Did he see that mob that thronged him and pressed him and clamored after him and wearied him day after day after day? Or did he see that multitude given him of the Father before the world began? Well, I can tell you this as a preacher. There was a multitude within the multitude. There was a people within the people. There was a crowd within the crowd, Bobby. A people elect and precious. A people beloved of God before the world was. I preach here and I preach there and I see their faces as I see your faces here this morning. But what I see when I preach is the multitude. I wouldn't preach at all if I didn't think he had a people. What would be the point? We have no ability to seek. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that doeth good. Just none righteous. None, no ability, no willingness, nothing, just nothing. What would be the point in preaching? But God has a multitude. He has a people. And he confirmed that promise in Abraham. He said, look up, Abraham, and look at the stars. How many can you count? Consider the sands of the seashore. Can you add them all up? So shall thy seed be. There's a multitude. God has a people beloved and precious. A people chosen for which he made provision for. A people predestinated to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. Adopted sons and daughters. And join heirs with Christ. And this people is why he came into the flesh. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Lost in the fall of Adam. Lost through the nature of a cursed father. Lost in the bonds of a natural mind and a natural heart and a natural will. Lost by the deceit of worldly religion. Lost by their own love for darkness. Because their deeds were evil. That's the condition of the multitude. Sin has infected the multitude. Every last one of them were sick. Ain't that what I just read to you? Every one of them. They were all lunatics. Every one of them. Every one of them was blind. Every one of them was deaf. Every one of them was filled with leprosy. The whole outfit was sick. Ain't that what he said over in Isaiah? The whole outfit. From the top of your head to the sole of your foot, you just wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. That's all y'all are. Like that little girl cast out in the desert to the loafing of a person laying out there in the sand, dirty and unattended. Its navel not cut, neither salted, not swaddled at all, not loved at all. Cast out. That's the multitude. He sees their condition, he hears their cries, and he answers their prayer. He's seeing the multitude. He sees the multitude. And then watch this. It says he went up into a mountain. In Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3, something Don said in one of his messages over here in Zechariah caught my eye. It said, Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, now listen, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, his holy mountain. There is a mountain that must be ascended to speak to the needs of the multitude. It can't be done from the valley, it has to be done from the mountain. It's a mountain pictured throughout the Old Testament. On Mount Moriah, he sent Abraham, his loyal servant, up there with his son to offer him up to God. And his son said, I see the fire and I see the wood. He said, where's the lamb? Oh, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Oh, he said, I'm going to call this place Jehovah Jireh. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. That's where it's going to be seen, if you see it. It's going to be in the mountain on Mount Horeb where Moses saw the bush burning but wasn't consumed. And he turned aside to see this wonder. And God spoke to him. And he revealed to him his sovereign mercy and his sovereign grace. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I'll show mercy to whom I will. On Mount Sinai where the ground shook and smoked and burnt from the presence of the holy God. And that law demanded he to be kept. And on Mount Calvary, where the Son of God ascended to its peak, gave his soul an offering for sin, and poured out his blood, and declared God to be both just and justifier of all those that come to him by Christ. David said, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Ain't that what he's talking about here in Matthew chapter 5? Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Who's going to stand on the mountain and speak to the needs of the multitude? Who has the ability to stand on the mountain? Who has the ability to ascend to its peak? Who has the right and authority to bless the people? Who has the power to heal the diseases? All in him. All in him. He went up into the mountain. A mountain of God's glorious perfections. A mountain too high for man to climb. Too holy for man to stand in. But the God-man ascended. And when he did, that multitude given him of the Father before the world began in an eternal union, inseparable from him, indivisible, they ascended with him. They stood on the mountain with him. And then watch this, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. He went up into the mountain, and when he was sick, when he was set. And that means two things. One, Bobby, it means he sat down. He sat down. Why would the sovereign Lord of glory sat down? Because his work was done. It says he's seated there with all power, all authority, a name above every name, and every knee. I don't care what kind of knee it is. Every knee is going to bow. Every one of them. And all of them going to declare him to be Lord to the glory of God. He's seated in the heavens. Seated at the right hand of God. Seated until his enemies be made his footstool. And he's seated, now listen to me, in full acceptance. He was in the tomb, but he ain't there no more. How come? God accepted his work and he raised him up and he set him up here. You say, well, I just don't think the Lord could have anything to do with me. He can't. But he can him. You see what I'm saying? In him is fullness of acceptance, seated with full approval, seated with a name above every name, having all fullness in himself, fullness of grace and fullness of truth and fullness of mercy and fullness of love, fullness of authority, fullness of power. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. When he was set. And the other definition of that term is ready. I tell you when you're going to be saved. I tell you when you're going to hear from God. When he's ready. Not when you're ready. When he's ready. I tell you what you're going to do when you're ready. You're going to beg and plead and cry and sob and tremble before the Holy God. And then when he gets ready, he's going to speak peace. Now watch this. Matthew chapter 5 verse 1. When he was sick, says his disciples came to him. When he was ready. There's a great gathering spoken up over in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10. And I know that this has reference to the judgment at the last day. It has reference to that final day. But there's a sense in which this gathering's been going on from the beginning of time. From the time the covenant was made and agreed to, there's been a gathering. And everything in creation and providence is assisting in its end. And I can't explain all the situations and needs and diseases and whatever it is that brought those disciples to Christ, but I know this. He said, no man cometh unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. He's going to be drawn. How's it going to be? I don't know. I don't know. He may take your legs away from you and bring you in here. Any of you remember John Housel? Oh, he had a job. He had a great job with I think it was with Boeing or one of the big aviation companies. Had it made. Had a good wife, daughter. Financial security, had it all. Till God gave him that disease. He couldn't control his muscles and he shook. And finally he was in a little cart. His wife left him. His daughter left him. And sitting there at the house, he had nothing else to do. He turned the radio on. Heard Henry Mahan preaching. He drawed him. He drawed him. We could go on and on this morning with stories. Each one of you in here. How'd you come to hear the gospel? He drawed you. Every man that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Those chosen of him, called, given the will to leave all they had to follow him. They gather at his feet. Now watch this, Matthew 5. Seeing the multitude, he went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth. I'm telling you, I grew up in religion. My daddy took me from the time I was just a little feller. Every time that door was open, he brought me in, set me down, and I heard this one preach and that one preach, and I went to all the revivals and went to the mission churches, and he set me up on an old feed sack, and I listened to him over there, and we went to the state conferences up in Columbus, Ohio, and I listened to him there, and I listened and listened and listened and listened and never understood a single thing they said. It was all superstition. I'll do this just in case. And I came to a knowledge of grace, and I joined a grace church, and I attended a preacher school, and I went off to be a pastor of a church. And I went to all the conferences, every one I could afford to go to. And I studied and I preached and I read the Word of God every day. And one day, God spoke. He opened His mouth. That's when you're going to hear something, when He opens His. Oh, I'm willing to open mine. Will He open His? And I can't see your hearts. I can't see your motives. I can't discern why you're here. But I can tell you this. You'll be saved when He opens His mouth. He opened His mouth in agreement to a covenant. And God gave everything He had into His hands. Here it is. He said, I will. God said, here it is. He opened His mouth and creation had it to be. He opened His mouth and the sea parted and closed again. He opened His mouth and this world was consumed with blood. All but 8 men. He opens His mouth and everything in providence obeys His voice. The disciples said even the winds and the waves obey His voice. When He's pleased to open His mouth, you'll hear from God. And here's what He's going to tell you. Blessed are. Not you'll be blessed. That's not what it says. It says, blessed are. At the right hand of God sits one accepted with all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, having secured the covenant in its every detail. And He says, blessed are. Blessed are. In John chapter 1 verse 4 it says, in Him was life and the life was the light of men. To have light, you have to have life. It don't come the other way. The blessed attitudes are the light of life. That's what they are. And when He gives life in the soul, the mind and the heart and the will, they follow the course. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Who are they? Bankrupt. That's who they are. They can't find anything in the flesh to offer to God. Nothing in the flesh can recommend them to Christ. No wisdom, no sanctification, no righteousness, no redemption, no willingness, no ability. Cast out from His presence, separated from true worship like the leper of old. He couldn't participate in anything. He was just cast out. That's who's blessed. Find me a sinner, and I'll show you a blessed man. Bankrupt before God. Blessed are they that mourn over their sins, that mourn over who they are, how they think, what they feel. Filled with shame, they mourn. They mourn because they're separated from Him. They mourn when He doesn't speak to them. Blessed are the meek. Who's that? Let me tell you something about being meek. You can't work it up. You're too proud. But when God unhorses you off that high horse of pride and puts your face in the dust and you're on the bottom looking up, you be meek. That's what a meek man is. Meek has to do with position. You're down there looking up. You prefer other men before you because that's how you see them. You're looking like this. Everybody's up there. And I'll tell you right now, all these church arguments and dissensions and splits and all this kind of nonsense, it's caused by people who are up here looking down, not down there looking up. That's exactly the truth. That man down there looking up, he's a blessed man. Blessed is that man that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, not his own, but Christ. He needs it like he needs food and drink. He can't go without it. They crave it like honey in the honeycomb. Without it, they have no hope, no joy, no peace, no assurance, no foundation. Blessed are the peacemakers, the merciful, the pure in heart, they that are persecuted. These are all blessed attitudes given the believer, just given to him. You don't achieve them, they're given to you. They're the gift of God's grace. And you get them when he opens his mouth. And I tell you this, when he gives you the attitude, the doctrine will just fall in line. You'll understand the sovereignty of God because you know you couldn't achieve it. Only he could do it. You'll understand righteousness because all you can find in yourself is sin. That's all you can find in the world. That's all you can find in others. Sin. You'll see it in him. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. Now he said, with these attitudes, you have to have these attitudes. How do you get them? He gives them to you. What's the result? He said, you're the salt of the earth. You're the reason. Salt has two things that it does. One, it preserves. And the other one is taste. He said, you're the salt of the earth, Larry. The reason God doesn't burn this place up, because you're here. That's what he's saying. And this earth and all of its confusion and all of its nonsense and all that mob gathered on that mountain, what made this place a savor unto God was that multitude. Tasted good. Tasted good. This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice in it. How can you rejoice? Because there's salt. That's why. And he said, you're the light. Where's that light come from? Let your light so shine that men may see your attitude and do what? Glorify your Father. When that true attitude of grace shines, there won't be but one sense of glory, and that'll be his glory. You can't produce it. God, give us a heart to believe him.